Dr. Freeman, ladies and gentlemen, it is a joy and a privilege to be here. I appreciate this opportunity being a part of the program. And I tell you the truth, I'm delighted that there was a good night's rest between me and those two gentlemen last night. Wouldn't you hate to have had to follow that? I just wanted to stay up on the mountain along with the rest of you. I wonder if we might have a word of prayer before I speak to you from the depths of my heart. Our Heavenly Father, we recognize that this is your business we're engaged in. It's the greatest business in all the world. If there's anything on this earth that deserves everything we have, surely we're a part of it. We're involved in it. And, oh God, we thank you for the blessings that we've already received, for the inspiration, for the renewal, for the refreshing that we've felt. And our Father, we pray that this service will be no exception to the rule. In these moments, may we turn our hearts and our minds from everything that would distract us from the word that you have for us. And I pray that you'll take me, those that are to follow, use us as instruments in your hands according to your will. And may we know when we come to the close of this session that we've had fellowship with you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to read just one verse from Hebrews, the first chapter, the seventh verse. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. And his ministers a flame of fire. When Dr. Freeman wrote me and asked me to speak on the subject, Firebrands for Jesus are ministers of flame, I turned immediately to this text. However, upon close examination, I realized that it had reference to the angels. Knowing that angels and preachers don't have very much in common, I didn't know whether it would suffice for this occasion or not. But I turned back to it again. And after a closer examination, I discovered that preachers and angels have more in common than you might first imagine. For as I looked at this text, I discovered that the author is trying to prove the inferiority of the angels and the superiority of Jesus Christ. And woe be to any preacher if he has not realized that that is his relationship to Jesus Christ. And then as I looked again, I found the author speaking of the angels as servants of God. And I was reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul. And I'm reminded of my own position, that I am a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom I live and move and have my being. And I said, surely I have more in common with the angels than you might imagine. But Weiss tells us that the real emphasis here in this verse of Scripture is not simply that the angels are servants of God, but the real emphasis upon the variableness of the angelic nature. The fact that an angel is what he is at any given moment by the decree of God. That God can take the angel and make that angel into whatever he wants him to be at any given moment. And what he's really saying right here in this seventh verse is that God can take an angel and turn it into a flaming fire to be sent out into a lost and dying world to be engaged in divine activity. And I said to myself, oh God, that's what we need to happen down at Dallas. That's what we need to happen in this evangelism conference. We need to come to that place in our lives where we give ourselves completely to God. And if God chooses to turn us into flaming fires to be sent out into a lost and dying world, that's what we need to be for Jesus' sake. So we have that subject, Firebrands for Jesus, our ministers of flame. There are three things I want you to see. Going to give them to you for fear you might miss them somewhere along the way. The need that is noticeable, the source that is satisfying, and the result that is required. The need that is noticeable. I'm talking about fire. I'm going to use fire and power as synonyms. I'm going to use them as a reference to one and the same thing. And you'll find me switching from one metaphor to another metaphor. All of it I'm referring to the power of God's Holy Spirit
falling down upon his instruments and using them for the lost and dying world.
The need that is noticeable. Let's begin with preachers. Isn't that a pretty good place to begin? Alton Trueblood, in his book, that stimulating little book, Incendiary Fellowship, says that we know the world is in need of the Christian faith as a redemptive force. And we know that this force is inoperative apart from the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that the church is in need of renewal. But where do we start? How do we begin? And then he says, I suggest that a practical starting point is with the ministry. And I think he's hit it right on the head, whether we like to admit it or not. You may not be concerned, men, about your image in the world, but I'm going to suggest to you this morning that you ought to be concerned about that image, because that image tells you what the world that you're trying to communicate with thinks about you. And if they're not thinking the right things, they're not going to be hearing the right things. Let's look at fiction for a moment and see how recent fiction has treated us as ministers. In recent fiction, we as ministers have been treated as groping, doubting, fallible men. Once we were crusaders, and now we are accommodators. Once we were comforters, and now we are doubters. Once we were leaders, courageous leaders, and now then we're not sure enough of our own position to ever lead anyone else to glory along the paths of righteousness. Tension and not triumph is the hallmark of the preacher in fiction today. We're not doing much better in Hollywood, for on the widescreen we're pictured as a bumbling do-gooder, as a pious moralist, as one that is rarely ever effective when it comes to the real issues of life. There we may be seen as a shouting evangelist, as an enemy of sin, as a preserver of local morals. But we're rarely ever pictured on that widescreen as the kind of courageous leaders we ought to be in this world of ours. Now I wonder, is the world trying to tell us something? Or better yet, is God trying to tell us something? John Thompson might be closer to the truth than we'd like to admit when he said in his article, Is There a Prophet in the Land? If our churches are not prophetic in their nature, it is because those who stand in her pulpits are not prophets. And then he goes ahead to say, as he looks at the church, it seems that we have adopted a slogan, Let's not get too excited about anything, not even about doing the will of God. Dr. Earl Gwynn, preaching along that same line, speaking of the serious moral depression that reeks our nation today, made this statement. It seems that the people who are going to church today, in place of hearing prophets sounding a trumpet call to obedience and faith, they're hearing inoffensive little men tooting piccolos and running to the back door to hear the compliments that their itching ears demand from their congregation. Bishop Gore has said that the curse and plague of modern preaching today is its search after popularity. I wonder if the world's not trying to tell us something. What about the prophetic ministry? What about your own ministry? How long has it been since there's been a real fire in your bones as you stood to preach? How long has it been since you've stood in the pulpit and felt that you really brought a word from God to your congregation? Preachers need to catch on fire. The church needs fire. Robert B. McNeil, in his book, Prophets Speak Now, says that the church is an institution, the contemporary church is an institution bent on saving itself. Quite comfortable and therefore quite complacent. Dr. J.I. Packer, in his timely little book, God Hath Spoken, says that the outside world sees us, the church, as staggering on from one gimmick to another gimmick and from one stunt to another stunt, like so many drunks in the fog, not knowing at all where we are and not knowing at all where we ought to be going. Do you remember the words of Jesus Christ when he looked upon the church at Laodicea?
He said, "Oh, I wish you were either hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth." And I read the other day, someone has gone so far as to say in the Christian Persuader, that associate evangelist of Billy Graham, "It seems that in this day in which we live, we go to the movies to weep, we go to the ball game to shout, and we go to the church to freeze." Speaking of freezing, I read the other day that when salt water becomes frozen, it loses its saltiness. I wonder if that's not what happened to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the 20th century. We have lost our ability to make any impact upon the world around us because we are spiritually frozen. And I say to you, the need is noticeable in the church. The need is noticeable in the world. If you don't believe it, just look at your world and listen to your world. Listen to your layman. Let's look at this world for a moment. I want you to see it in three dimensions. First of all, let's look at the academic world. I was thrilled the other day. I don't have anything against education. I've been in school all of my life. I've spent so much time over at the seminary that they think I'm on the faculty over there. I believe in education. But I read the other day of a professor who came to his new pastor in a university church, and he said to that pastor, "Pastor, I hope you'll keep on preaching sermons like you have been doing. I hope you will not come to the day when you'll feel compelled to give academic theological lectures like some of your predecessors have felt impelled to do." And then he said, "Preacher, when you stand in that pulpit, you just remember that irrespective of a man's place in society, he has the same spiritual need that every other individual in the world has. And when he comes to the church, he doesn't want to hear a theological academic lecture. He wants to hear a word from God that'll feed his soul." The townspeople joined that university professor and said to their pastor in a university city of another denomination, "Oh, pastor, give us a word from God in the language of God's word." I say the academic world wants to hear the gospel. And I believe the scientific world wants to hear the gospel also. In our Avalanche Journal, Lubbock Avalanche Journal, just a few days ago, there appeared an article about a preacher who took a church, a Lutheran church, down in Cape Kennedy, Florida. Down there were the scientist and the technologist, those men that live in a different world and think in a different realm than you and I. He said, "When I went to that church, I felt that I was going to need to tailor my messages for those space-oriented technologists. I started talking to my congregation. I was amazed at what I found. For as I moved among those engineers and those scientists, I heard them saying to me, 'Preacher, what we want and what we need is a simple, basic exposition of Christian theology. We are educated in electronics. We are scientists and technologists, and we know about our fields, but preacher, we are biblically and theologically illiterate, and what we're looking for is the straight good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to know about the purpose and nature of God and how to relate that to our everyday life.'" That's the scientific world saying, "Give us the gospel." Listen to the lay world. If you don't believe there's a need for fire, listen to this layman. There are some church members who may like a hail fellow well met, jolly good Joe. There are some who might like a slick talker, oily tongued and smooth. There are some who might like a driver and a teaser, a coaxer and a comedian. But oh, preachers, we want you to know the most of us want a giant for God. And I could not help but as I read that to think of that time when the Israelites were wandering around in the wilderness and they sent some spies over to the promised land. When they got over there, they saw those giants and they came back and said to those Israelites, "We can't take that land. There are too many giants over there." And I said, Oh God, I wish you'd set us on fire here in America and make us giants for God, so that when the devil comes in or the communists come in or anybody else opposed to the purposes of God, they'd go back to their superiors and say, "We can't take that land. There are too many giants in there. Giants for God, not physically, spiritually." I say to you all around us, the need for fire is noticeable. I don't much like these little lectures from the pulpit, do you? Bob, bless your heart. I wanted just to say amen last night to what you said and let that be my sermon this morning. I just don't believe people are impressed. I don't believe they're stirred. And I don't believe they're brought to God with sophistication. I believe it's the Spirit of the Lord burning in the hearts of wives that bring us close to God and send us out into the world to do the job God called us to do. I'm glad, Dr. Freeman, you gave me this subject. I'd hoped you'd use ministers of flame rather than firebrands for Jesus, because I knew that's as near sophistication as I'd get, just the title. The source that is satisfying. What about that source? Let's go back to those angels a minute. The American commentary tells me that I'd be justified in believing that those angels up there in heaven, when God got ready to turn them into flaming fire and send them out to be engaged in divine activity, those angels came to the throne of God and God turned them into fire and then sent them off in a divine decree and a divine mandate. Oh God, why can't we preachers realize that there is a source that satisfies? It is at the throne of God. Amen. You remember what Isaiah said to those exhausted exiles? You feel like you're tired, you're shot, you've had it, you're exhausted, you have problems and troubles and tensions and turmoils this morning. Let me remind you what Isaiah said to those exhausted exiles. He said, "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength." And those that know a lot more about the Hebrew than I tell me that that word renew might be better translated exchange, so that it's saying to my heavy and burdened soul, "Oh David, when you get tired and weary, all you have to do is to exchange your fainting strength for the never failing power of an omnipotent God." Amen. Oh glory! Amen. "They that wait upon the Lord shall exchange their weakness for God's strength." It's a source that satisfies the people. You worried about that? Let me tell you about it. It'll satisfy your people. Don't you ever forget it. Do you remember Elijah? Old Elijah went out there and said to the people, they were stumbling around in indecision, doubt and fear and frustration. And old Elijah said to those people, "How long are you going to halt between two opinions? If the Lord be God, serve Him. If Baal be God, serve Him." And then he turned to the prophets and said, "I'll make a deal with you. We'll build an altar out here. You call on your gods and I'll call on my God. And the God that answers with fire, let Him be God." And the prophets and the people said, "That's fine with us." And those prophets of Baal, they went through every kind of frenzied emotion imagine as they called to their gods to send down fire from heaven, and nothing happened. And then old Elijah stepped up there and said, "Pour 12 barrels of water around that altar. I want you to know I'm not a trickster. I'm not a shyster. This thing I'm dealing with is real." And then he stood, turned his eyes toward the heavens and said, "Hear me, O Lord, hear me. That the people may know that Thou art God." And fire fell from heaven and consumed that altar and licked up the water around there. And the people, when they saw it, fell on their faces and cried out, "The Lord, He is God. Amen. The Lord, He is God." Did you get it?
The people were satisfied. When fire comes from above, the people are satisfied. You can't manufacture it. You can't build it up yourself. But it's there. There's a source that satisfies. There's a source that satisfies the preacher too. You're looking for power. You think it's in politics. You think it's in friends. You think it's in education. You're wrong. There may be a little power in politics. There may be a little power in intellectualism. There may be a little power in money. But I want to tell you where the real power is. It's with God. Do you remember what Jesus said to those disciples? He said, "Tarry ye here until you be endued with power from on high." They obeyed Him. And the Bible says that you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And then it happened in the second chapter of Acts, when the day of Pentecost was fully come and they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all of the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire. And it sat upon each one of them, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost. And Peter stood up and preached as he'd never preached before in all of his life. And the people said, "What shall we do? What shall we do?" And 3,000 souls were saved that day. Preacher, I don't know about you, but that's power that satisfies me. We may run around here like a lot of steam engines without any fire in our boiler, but we don't have to. There is a source that satisfies. I like that little story I heard Dr. Patterson tell the other day. He said, little boy found Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior of his life, and he was so excited about it, came running up to the missionary and exclaimed, "Oh, mister, you know, Jesus is not only necessary, he's sufficient." Did you get that? He's not only necessary, he's sufficient. There is a source that satisfies. Finally, there is a result that is required. Jeremiah is the perfect example of that result required as far as I'm concerned. You remember old Jeremiah? He's out there, he thought he was preaching right down the line. And he thought the people wouldn't hear him. They were rebelling against him, calling him all kinds of names because he was preaching so straight at them. And he went to God in prayer, and he started out with a complaint. That sounds like a lot of us, doesn't it? Went to God with a complaint. But while he was praying, that complaint turned into confidence. And then that confidence turned into power. And the turning point of it all was in that 9th verse in the 20th chapter of Jeremiah. "Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in mine heart as a burning fire." Did you get it? "Shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay." That's what it's all about. That's the result required. But the power of God's Holy Spirit is a fire burning within us, so much so that we cannot be still and quiet even when we desperately want to. I love that illustration Bob gave last night. I was going to use today something similar and refer to Ezekiel, the 33rd chapter. You remember what he said, you'll never forget it. And do you remember what God said in the 33rd chapter of Ezekiel? "Oh, thou son of man, I have set thee a watchman over the house of Israel. If you do not warn the wicked of his way, then his blood will I require at your hands. But if you warn him, thou hast delivered thy soul." Nowhere does he tell us we have to be successful, but everywhere he tells us we have to be faithful. That's the result required. Warn the wicked. Be faithful to the call of God. You know, there are a lot of people these days saying preaching has had it, that it's no longer needed, no longer effective. Somehow I can't believe that, because I hear in my ear, I hear the words of the Apostle Paul, and I remember what it said. "For it has pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that perish."
I'll tell you, it's not what's wrong with preaching, it's what's wrong with our preaching. You want me to give you the answer to it? I'll give it in the words of another. When the called of God preach the word of God in the power of God, preaching will resume its divinely ordered and unique place in the redemptive purpose of God for all mankind. Did you get that? When the called of God preach the word of God in the power of God, that's when preaching will start working again. Dr. William Stidger, in his book, There Are Sermons and Stories, says that some years ago he was in France. They came to the Ark of the Triumph there, erected in memory of the soldiers who lost their lives in the World War. And underneath that Ark of the Triumph, a flame that burns continuously in their honor. We stood there and watched the flame. It was about to go out. And as we stood there, an old crippled French soldier came up and drew his sword, reached over and touched a button at the bottom of the fire that replenished the oil, and the fire that was about to go out suddenly shot up blazingly bright again. And as I said that, I said, oh God, let that happen in Dallas next week. A ritual of renewal, they called it then. A ritual of renewal. And you say, what does it say to me right now? This is the Ark of the Triumph, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the flame, the altar of God. And when we come and kneel here and turn ourselves over to the Lord Jesus Christ and become possessed with the power of the Holy Spirit, God's sword touches us and we go through a ritual of renewal. Though reason, though love repine and reason chafe, there came a voice without reply. 'Tis man's perdition to be safe when for the truth he ought to die. Oh God, set my soul afire. Set my soul afire. Millions grope in darkness waiting for thy word. Make my life a witness of thy saving power. Set my soul afire, Lord. Set my soul afire. God bless you. God use you. And all the people